Returning to the book of Exodus again this evening. In my parents' home country, they have a saying called, well, it's not called, the saying is, back to porridge. And after a few weeks of variety, here we are back in Colossians and back in Exodus. So back to porridge it is. Exodus 13 this evening, we're going to be reading a short passage beginning at verse 17. Of Exodus 13. And as we hear from God's word, I'll ask you to stand and give attention to the speaking voice of God. This is Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly together once again. Father in heaven, we ask that as you have spoken to us in Scripture, so you will also speak in the exposition of Scripture. We pray that you will give us ears to hear, give us humble and receptive hearts, that we may live before you in a way that will be pleasing to you. Bless us by your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. So after the better part of 13 chapters, hundreds of years since Exodus 1, verse 1. Dozens of sermons since Exodus 1, verse 1. The Israelites are finally free. Centuries of hardship and suffering in a land they knew would never be theirs. Suspense as a potential deliverer arises in the form of Moses, the adopted Hebrew. Disappointment, and then joy again as Moses and Aaron arrive with a word of salvation from the Lord, followed again by disappointment as Pharaoh resists, followed by months of dread and terror of the plagues, and finally the Israelites have Egypt in their rear view mirror. Their old life of bitter service to Pharaoh was over, and their new life of glad service to Yahweh was about to start. They have been saved by God's mercy through the judgments, the mighty judgments of God. They have been brought out of darkness into light by a mediator who puts sacrificial blood between them and God, so that the judgments of God would be for them salvation and not destruction. They've been transferred, as Colossians 1 says, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God, and they now live in the hope of a future inheritance. That inheritance was only a few weeks' march away. I checked it on Google Maps this week. It's only 150 miles from the northeast corner of the land of Egypt where the Israelites were living, across some watery areas around the border between Egypt and the wilderness, and just a quick, maybe few weeks march for a large group of people to arrive in the land of Canaan. And they had good reason to be hopeful about that march because their leader Moses, who you'll remember grew up in the Egyptian court and would have had military and probably military officer training, he had them well organized. You may have noticed in verse 18 that the people of Israel left the land equipped for battle. You wonder, don't remember that in any movies about the Exodus, right? That word there, or that phrase, is a little bit tough to translate, but the idea is just that they were well organized for a march. not necessarily that they were armed to the teeth with swords and howitzers and whatever else they might have needed, but that they had been organized into divisions and squadrons. This wasn't just a ragtag sort of 2 million member family barbecue trip up the Mediterranean coast. This was a seriously well-organized event. And in all likelihood, God employed Moses' skills that he learned in the army for that purpose. And as they set off, I'm sure they were starting to feel, as Yahweh had described them in chapter 6 of Exodus, like the hosts of Yahweh, a military term for the people of Israel. Things were looking up. Life had been hard for a very long time, but now things would be better. The future was bright and the path ahead was clear. And then came new orders from HQ. The Israelites were to turn south. Now you think about the geography here. They're in the northeast corner of Egypt, just a short march over to Israel. And God tells them to head south. What is south of them? Egypt. Back towards Egypt, back towards the mad Pharaoh and his armies. They couldn't understand. Moses was issuing orders that came from God. Moses was a mediator. He was someone who brought God's relationship to the people together. He was the one who brought God's words to the people. That's what it means for him to be a mediator. And so if Moses says they're to turn south, that's Yahweh's orders. But why would God want them to turn south? Why would God want them to turn into confusion rather than clarity? Why would God want them to turn into danger rather than safety? I'm sure it was a difficult question that morning when the news spread that Moses had ordered a turn to the south. And maybe you can, on a very fundamental level, sympathize with these Israelites. You too have been saved by grace through faith, through the mighty judgments of God, judgment that fell on a mediator who put sacrificial blood between us and the Lord in what Luke calls his departure or his exodus that he accomplished on the cross. Your life was transformed when you came to know him as Savior. You were transferred from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You entered into a life of looking towards a promised home in heaven. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and you're looking forward to getting one. A mansion not so much prized because of its exquisite and elaborate beauty, but because it is a place where you will forever dwell with God in safety from your enemies, just like the promised land was to be a place for Israel to dwell in safety from their enemies with God. But things haven't really worked out that way, it seems. Life as a Christian has been more confusing than it has been clear. There's been more difficult moments than there have been easy moments. There's been more danger than safety. You signed up for God's blessing, and here you are with maybe a stalled career or no career. Maybe with financial difficulty. Maybe with a marriage that's disappointing in some respects. Maybe with a family that doesn't get along very well. Maybe with health that seems to be failing just when you had a chance to enjoy life. Things don't go smoothly for churches all the time either. Membership goes up and down, budgets go up and down, the peace and harmony of the congregation goes up and down. Fellow Christians or maybe church leaders disappoint. Pressure from the outside world mounts. We feel like we're spinning our wheels when we want to be making progress for the kingdom. God has ordered us to march south, and it's thrown us for a loop. And a question that arises naturally, I think, in many ways is, are things not going well because I've committed some sin? You remember that this topic came up in Luke chapter 13 when a great tragedy happened in the vicinity, and the disciples told the Lord about it, about people who died because a tower had fallen on them. And the Lord said, "Now, do you suppose that these people were worse sinners than others because this great tragedy happened to them?" And he says, "No, that's not the reason. But this calamity, this general calamity that happens in the world, is an occasion for all of us to repent. And now it's true that the Lord can bring calamity and difficulty into our lives with the specific purpose of correcting us for our sin. 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, is the chapter that gives us a couple examples like that. But it is not the case, necessarily, just because things aren't going well, that you have sinned or I have sinned or somebody's sinned. There's no mention of sin on the part of the Israelites in Exodus 13 as the reason why God issued southward marching orders. So that's not the explanation for why God would send them south. And if that's not the explanation, then a second question arises. Why would God do this? If it's not a problem with us, it must be a problem with Him. And maybe to put a point on it, what kind of God would lead us this way? I think that in all likelihood is the question that a well-informed and thoughtful Israelite would have been asking the day that these orders came down from Moses. What kind of God must Yahweh be to send us south when we have a clear path, an established trade route, an obvious direct route to the land that He's promised us? Has He forgotten His promises? Has He gotten weak, and is He not able to bring us into the land? What must be going on that Yahweh would send us back to Egypt, to Pharaoh, to slavery? What kind of God is this? That's a helpful question to ask anytime you're in an Old Testament narrative. What kind of God would deal with His people this way? But I think especially in this paragraph, that's the question. What kind of God issues orders to march south in this situation? And there's three answers in our text. The first is this: a wise God. A wise God. You'll notice the little bit of explanation we get for the Lord's instructions. God says, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." Well, where is that war coming from? The route from northeastern Egypt to Israel was the way of the land of the Philistines. Can anyone here think of some famous Philistines? Were they gentle, kind people? Well-cultured and well-civilized with good food and good... No, it's not what the Philistines are famous for, is it? The Philistines are famous because of Goliath, the most frightening warrior in probably the whole Old Testament. They were people of war. To march the way of the land of the Philistines was to head straight into terrible military confrontations. And God said, no, I'd rather not send my people into that kind of military confrontation. He was wise to protect them from adversity. And you think of an Israelite standing there looking, just able to see maybe the beginning of the road to Palestine, just itching to get to the promised land. We're finally out now, God, get us there right away. And God says, no, I want you to go south. The difference between the Israelite and God in that situation is that God sees the whole picture. God sees the spears and javelins and chariots and military resources of the land of the Philistines. He sees the reinforced forts. He sees the barricades. He sees everything that would lie between His people and the goal that He is bringing them towards. And He says, I'll protect them from adversity and wisdom. He was also protecting them from temptation, because the adversity that they would experience on the way to the promised land by the way of the land of the Philistines would have been a great temptation to sin. And as we're going to find out as we move through the book of Exodus, and if you want to keep going through the book of Numbers, these people didn't need a lot of help to sin. They didn't need a great big disaster to start saying, hey, I want to give up. I'd rather go back to Egypt than keep going today. They could do that at a very minor issue. But what would it be if they saw the fierce and ferocious warriors of the Philistines arrayed against them only a few weeks after they leave their life of slavery in Egypt? They're not ready. They're not equipped. They don't have the experience. They know nothing about life outside of Pharaoh's treasure cities. And so God says, I'm going to keep them from that temptation to sin because they can't bear it. And rather than expose them to a situation where they will be inclined to distrust me, I'll send them a different route. He's also wise because God has another goal in mind here. He wants to make a very decisive defeat of the Egyptians. So the Egyptians have lost the Israelite slaves, but they haven't had the final thunderous strike that God is going to give them in the next chapter. And if God were to send them the quick way out to the promised land, the mighty confrontation of chapter 14 when God versus the Egyptians takes place. Just God on one side and the Egyptian army on the other. And who wins? God. And then we have the great song of Moses praising God for his exploits as a conquering king in Exodus 15. None of that could happen. The enemies of the Israelites would have been alive and well for many, many more generations if God had not sent them south to a place where he could set up a great battle between him and Pharaoh's armies. So God is wise on a totally different level, not only because he has the skill, but also because he has a better goal in mind. You know the old definition of wisdom? Using the best means to get to the best end, right? So it's not just that God's the most knowledgeable and most skillful. He actually has a better plan than any individual Israelite would have come up with. If I were an Israelite, I would have been happy to skedaddle out of Egypt as fast as I could go, and I don't much care what happens to the Egyptians after I'm out of there. But God had told Pharaoh, you and all the nations of the earth are going to find out who I am. I promise you that. And marching south was the way to set up that great confrontation. A final way that God was wise is that he was working to more fully reveal himself to his people. Can you imagine how impoverished we'd be if you cut out Exodus 14 to Deuteronomy 34 and picked up at Joshua 1, right? Think of that. Take that section of the Bible out and just skip straight from Exodus 13 to Joshua 1. Think of everything you'd lose. Think of all the occasions on which God had opportunity to display his faithfulness in the wilderness. Bread from heaven. Think of the way he had occasion to display his prowess in warfare, showing the Israelites how to defeat the Amalekites and the Moabites and all the others. So many things we wouldn't know about God if you didn't have that episode in Israel's history. And so God is saying, no, it's not actually my intention just to bring you to a life of convenience. It is my intention, Israel, my chosen people, to bring you to a life of knowing me. Sinai is where you must go. Because it's at Sinai you will meet with me, and then you'll be ready to live in the promised land as my people. So on a whole number of levels, God is working as a wise master general, directing the affairs of his people in ways that they could never appreciate on their own. To direct their affairs in a way that's wise. Now you think of that in your life. You can't see the next step. You can't see the big picture. But just think of all the things that are going on in your life that could be God's way of protecting you from difficulty. That job you didn't get. What temptation to sin might have come with that job? What pressure to cave to the demands of the world might have come with that promotion? What opportunity to display the Lord's grace and power over his enemies wouldn't come if his church never faced adversity? I got that sentence all mixed up. Let me try again. Think of all the ways that God would not be able to display his power over his people if we were always the cultural majority. Isn't it great that we have martyrs in our history? people who could stare the spirit of the age in the face and say, no, I'd rather have God. Here's my body. I would give anything rather than give up God. If God had never led his people into difficult circumstances, that testimony to his grace and beauty would never have happened. And think of all the ways that if circumstances had worked out differently in your life, if they'd worked out the way that you would have done them, you would never have come to know the Lord the way that you do now. You look back, some of you people who are a little older than I am, think back 30 or 40 years and all the junctures at which, well, I probably would have chosen that way. But think how much you've learned about the Lord and life with him because of his orders to march in ways that you could not appreciate at the time. So what kind of God sends us south when we would go north? A wise God. Another answer this text gives us is that a God who sends us south when we would go north is a faithful God. A faithful God. You see here this little comment, and sometimes you just got to scratch your head and say, why would they put verse 19 after verse 18? Because the next verse tells us that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will visit you, you carry up my bones with you. You remember the incident. Joseph had the opportunity to have his bones, his body buried where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried. He could have given instructions at the time of his death for a repatriation of his remains. That's what Jacob had done. But Joseph said no, because I believe that God's promise to my great-grandfather Abraham is true, that our people will live in Egypt for a time, but we will not live here forever. And I want specifically you not to take my body up until the day that God brings you out of this land into the promised land. I want to go with you then. How many years had elapsed since Joseph's death by the time we get to Exodus 13, verse 19? Maybe 300 years? Something like that, at least. And I can't help but think of what it must have been for those Israelites to see, well, there goes Joseph's bones. Would you look at that? We've read about his faith in the Lord 350 years ago. And now it's happening. Did you ever think it would turn out this way? But God, all along, was acting in a way that would bear out his faithfulness to his promise. Joseph's faith in the Lord 350 years ago, in spite of everything, was well placed. That's the message of Joseph's bones. Trust God. And you think of all the twists and turns of history that happened after Joseph made that commitment to the Lord. I trust you to bring this people out of the land of Egypt, so I'm going to let my body go to the promised land with them, not now. Do you think Joseph had in mind 400 years? Do you think he had in mind slavery? Do you think he was thinking about genocidal pharaohs? No, Pharaoh was very pleasant at the time when Joseph made that commitment. Could Joseph look into the future and see all the wrinkles and twists and turns of unpredictable events in this world? No, that's not what his faith was founded in. His faith was founded on the Word of God, and he trusted that no matter what wrinkles show up in history, God's Word will hold true. And all those Israelites who had been without hope for so long saw visible physical evidence. The wagon carrying Joseph's bones was visible physical evidence that in spite of everything, you can trust God, even when he orders you south. Even when he brings a genocidal pharaoh to rule over you. Even when he sends plagues. Even when things don't work out the way you thought they would. He's a faithful God. Joseph's bones prove it. And the third answer to our question, what kind of God sends us south? Is he's a close God. He's a close God. Notice the emphasis in the final verses here. They move from Succoth to Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night. This this pillar was a fiery, smoky presence in the midst of the people, so that by day what you saw was a great cloud of smoke, and by night what you saw was a glowing pillar of fire. And you think back, well, where do you see smoke and fire as evidence of God's presence in the past? Well, remember Abraham's covenant ceremony? When God made his promise to Abraham, God descended in the form of a smoking, flaming pot that went through the pieces of the sacrifice back in Genesis 15. Moses at the bush, we have a smoking, burning bush where God speaks with Moses. And a few chapters in the future, the Israelites will meet with God at Sinai, and the mountain will be smoking and flaming as God speaks his words of the law. So that pillar is not just a sort of a symbol of God's presence. It's not just like a little sticker saying, you know, God's with you all the time. It is actually God in the camp, God with the people. And it never left them. And I suppose it'd be one thing for God to say, okay, guys, you go south. I'm going to take this route. You take that route. Right? You ever had that? Someone wants to throw you for a loop. Okay, well, you take this way. It's a great way. I'll go this other way, and we'll meet up, right? I think once or twice I've been pranked that way. I got the long scenic route when someone wasn't feeling very kind towards me. You ever been in a corn maze? Do you have those here? The corn maze is in Canada. I think that's where I speak of. Just in case you think I have very cruel people in my life, it was sort of a funny game. But there's something especially wonderful when someone says, no, I'm going to go with you to make sure you get there. And here God is present among the people as their guide. He's going ahead of them to lead them. Now you say, does that mean God guides us the same way today? Well, no, we don't have a pillar of cloud and a pillar of smoke to show me where I'm supposed to be at, you know, 8 in the morning and 11 in the afternoon, 11 in the evening or whatever. It doesn't happen that way. But God still guides us. He still gives us his revelation of himself. He gives us his word. He gives us godly people in our lives to advise us. He gives us the means of grace. He gives us prayer. He gives us wisdom to discern situations and understand our own desires. But the key thing, the thing here that's important to us is not the mechanics of how God guides us. The similarity between us and the Israelites is not that we get guidance in precisely the same way. The similarity is that wherever we go, God goes too. You know, in Psalm 48, verse 4, God says, I will be your guide even unto death. Remember hearing a sermon on that text once preached by a friend who is a former missionary to Turkey. And he said, living in the East helps you to appreciate that text, because in that context, a guide is not just someone you ask to show you around. It's someone who takes responsibility for your arrival at the destination. Someone who takes on the liability for the trip. Someone who says, it's my job to get you there. That's why I'm here. Not just to show you the way so you can get there yourself, but to actually make it happen that you will arrive safely at your destination. It's an immense responsibility, not just a little bit of sort of local know-how. I will be your guide even to death, God says. He's also there not only to guide them, but to protect them. If we were to read into chapter 14 a little bit, you find that Pharaoh's armies get very close to the back of the Israelites, but what's between Pharaoh's armies and the Israelites? God. It's a pretty good place to be, right? All your enemies are on the other side of God. There's not a single enemy to you, not a single circumstance that can harm you that doesn't first have to go through God before it can get to you. And then finally, he's close to comfort. You know, God could have just said, I'm with you. He could have just said, believe me, I am with you. But he actually gave them a visible manifestation of his presence in their midst. What a blessing for a poor, timid Israelite saying, you know, God said he'd be with me, but Pharaoh's armies are getting very close. We're marching back into that old slavery territory, and there's no way out because there's just going to be a sea on one side, mountain on the other, and Pharaoh behind. And sure enough, God's trapped us, and he's nowhere to be seen. God took that fearful heart into account and said, no, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. Through adversity, through confusion, through uncertainty, through difficulty, through temptation, God was with these people every step of the way until the day that Joseph's bones were finally buried in the land at the end of Joshua. It's one of the weird things in the Bible. Right at the end of Joshua, there's three burials. And you wonder, why would they bother recording those three burials right there? Proof that God knows how to get his people to their promised destination. He goes with them. And I can't help but think of that lovely text in Isaiah 43. Maybe you know it. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through waters, I will be with you. Israelites sure would have appreciated that promise. Through the rivers, again, another thing that the Israelites passed through, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned. The flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, is that just Isaiah getting all religious? Or is that hard, real, true fact about God? The beautiful thing about having Exodus 13, 17 to 22 in our Bibles is we can read that from Isaiah and say, yeah, there's reality to back that up. God sends us places we never would have imagined. He guides our lives in ways we could not have anticipated. He leaves us with questions we cannot answer. But in the meantime, his character and his faithfulness have to be unquestioned. He leads in wisdom, though we can't understand. He leads in faithfulness, though we're tempted to say we don't know how God could keep his promise in this situation. And he leads by going with us. And you know, what was the whole point of God getting the people out of Egypt in the first place? It was so that they one day could dwell with God in safety. Emmanuel. That's the whole point. God with us. That was the whole desire behind the saving acts of God. My people are far away from me. What do I need to do to bring them close, to dwell with me? That's the hope of the promised land. And here the Israelites are getting Emmanuel long before their shoes cross the Jordan and step into the land that God had promised. It's a wonderful thing. The great blessing of salvation is not just safety from judgment. It is having God. And I think what this paragraph teaches us is that God is guiding your life and mine, not with an ultimate destination of a happy retirement or something like that, but with Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 as your ultimate destination. And his wisdom, his faithfulness, and his closeness will finally be understood on the day when it is said, as it is said in that text, when the new heavens and earth descend, behold, God now dwells with his people in the land that he promised to give them, the land that they have been walking towards all these years in all these different situations, and at every step of the way, the God who promised turned out to be the God who faithfully, wisely, and lovingly led them until they got there. That's the way you and I must understand the marching orders, the situations, the circumstances of our lives as evidence and outworking of God's good and kind leadership over us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessing that you gave to your people, that having saved them, you also led them. Having brought them out of Egypt, you did not abandon them to their own devices in the wilderness. but that the new life you brought them into was a life of being cared for and being guided and being protected and being shepherded. And Lord, we confess that in our unbelief, we often find it difficult to say that we are exactly in this circumstance where we are because of God's wisdom, because of his faithfulness, and because he's with us. Lord, we pray that you will give us grace to say that if God is with me in any situation, I will be happy and I will rejoice. And we pray that you'll give us wisdom to look ahead to the long-term goal where you will dwell with us forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will have life everlasting. And even as we look